John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. This is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. In the early 20th century, the Irish-born explorer Ernest Shackleton made three journeys to Antarctica in an attempt to be the first to reach the South Pole and cross Antarctica by way of the pole. As is so often the case with legendary people of history, the passage of time has made it very difficult for us to separate fact from fiction in the details of Shackleton's adventures. For many years, it's been widely quoted, an advertisement that Shackleton allegedly placed into the London newspapers to recruit sailors to go with him. And it now seems to be that the ad never actually existed except in the mythology surrounding the man. We know that he did recruit an able crew, and we know that he solicited an overwhelming response of interest in the journey. And though these may not have been his exact words, it's certainly believable that he must have given some similar heed to those who expressed interest in his journey. According to the legend, the advertisement that occurred in the London press was something like this: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in the event of success." Whether that ad actually existed or not, or by whatever means that Shackleton went about raising his crew, the story holds that he received 5,000 applicants in response to his desire to raise this crew. He allegedly sorted them out into three categories. One, mad. Two, hopeless. Three, possible. Well, indeed, it seems that one would have to be mad or somewhat hopeless to inquire about such an adventure that was advertised in those words. But none of them could say that they hadn't been told in advance what they were getting themselves into. I don't imagine anybody showed up to get on Shackleton's ship expecting a luxurious Caribbean cruise. Well, friends, the Lord Jesus has recruited for himself a people. A people to engage in a journey that could be described in similar terms. He has called us to a life of humble, selfless, sacrificial service. We have not been recruited to board a luxury liner for a relaxing vacation. We've been recruited as a work crew on a spiritual rescue ship, and our orders are to serve the captain. And one of the ways that we serve the captain is by serving one another along the way. If we were to post an ad to recruit a crew for this task, it might read much like the one that Shackleton may have posted, because this is hazardous. It doesn't promise abundant wages. The circumstances are often hard and unsafe, and honor and recognition are not even likely to be found here on earth. It's humbling. It's demanding. It's difficult. Any takers? Well, some who may be a little bit, you know, mental. Others who may be hopeless. And a few who may wholeheartedly embrace the task. But we have to realize that we knew what we were getting into when we came to Jesus, because He is our captain and He has given an example in His own self that we are to follow. He doesn't call us to do that which He is unwilling to do Himself. He calls us to serve because He is the exemplary servant. In the preceding weeks, we've explained the task of foot washing, and we've seen it demonstrated here in our passage. And we won't go into the details of it again today, except to say that typically it's a task reserved for the lowliest servant of the home. As the guests entered, the lowliest servant would wash their feet. And in our text here, who is it that does it? It's the Lord Jesus Himself. He dons the towel of the servant and He washes the dirty feet of His disciples. And like several other things that Jesus said and did in the Gospels, He seemed to have two purposes in mind as He did this. First, as we examined last week, He intended to teach the disciples something about the necessity of being washed of their sins through His sacrificial death. Thus He said to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." But here in the verses before us, we see that He also intended to give His followers an example of what it means to serve Him by serving one another. So we want to look at three things that Jesus says here about the example of service that He gives us. First, the example stated, simply this, that Christ is our example in serving one another. The other day I was at Subway ordering a sandwich. And the girl making the sandwiches, I think they call them sandwich artists. I think she might have been an apprentice. She seemed to be new on the job, and I was about third in line. And as each one ahead of me ordered, she would start to make the sandwich, and she would quickly call out to the manager, and she would say, "How many pieces of chicken do I put on this? And how do I arrange the cheese on this? And do I toast it now, or do I put all the stuff on and then toast it, you know?" And finally, by the time I got there to place my order, the manager said, "Here, let me show you how to do this." And I thought, well, this whole thing could have been shortened and made a lot more efficient if you'd have done that to start with, you know, instead of yelling across the room, "Four pieces of chicken." So she walked her through the process from slicing the bread to wrapping it in the paper and stuffing it in the bag. I thought to myself that that's really the way all service ought to be. We watch and learn, and then we take it on ourselves. An example sets a clear pattern for us. You know, words can be misunderstood. Instructions can be confusing. But an example shows us exactly what is expected of us. And the Lord Jesus didn't just tell us, "Hey, I want you to serve me and I want you to serve one another." He is the example that we look to in order to learn what it means to serve. Now, there's a bit of reticence in some Christian circles to speak of Jesus as our example. The widely influential movement of 20th century Christian liberalism reduced Jesus to merely being an example. Now, liberal theology proclaimed that Jesus was a good man who did good things, and if we would have the favor of God, who, they would say may or may not even exist, and more importantly, the favor of our fellow man, then we should follow Jesus' example and be good people who do good things. Liberalism did not see the death of Jesus as necessary for the atonement of sin, but rather, the death of Jesus was just an example of how we ought to be obedient to the expectations of God and others in spite of difficult circumstances. And so, J. Gresham Machen, writing in the early 20th century, said that liberalism, in fact, is not Christianity at all, but a religion that is so entirely different from Christianity as to belong in a distinct category. He said, despite the use of traditional phraseology, liberalism not only is a different religion from Christianity, but belongs in a totally different class of religions. Now, in response to liberalism, many evangelicals chose to shy away from all mention of Jesus as an example, but that's an overcorrection. Jesus is certainly more than our example, but He's by no means less than our example. He is our Savior and Lord. Indeed, it's only by His atoning death for our sins that we might be saved and reconciled to God. Jesus is indeed, contrary to liberalism, fully God. But we must not forget that by the miracle of His incarnation, He is also fully man. And as the one and only perfect human being who ever lived, therefore Jesus is our example. He's just not merely an example. I want to be careful to distinguish that. He sets the example of what it means to serve Him. And He does it in His humility here. Jesus did not consider Himself too great to do a menial task for His disciples. He served them. They had a need. He met their need. Even though the service that was required in that moment was typically that of the lowliest servant, Jesus gave no thought either to His proper station or that of His disciples, nor did He consider the difficulty or lowliness of the task. He is the one who said, "I am among you as the one who serves." He is the one who said that He had come not to be served, but to serve. He says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am." Notice the order of those two titles, teacher and Lord. It reflects the order in which they came to know Him. They came to know Him first as the teacher, and then as they listened to Him teaching, they came to know Him as their Lord. But then notice in verse 14, He changes the order. "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." It was the Lord who washed their feet. It wasn't their teacher who washed their feet. I think I've mentioned it that nowhere in the ancient literature does the superior ever do such a thing for the inferior. Only here, only in the Bible, only in John's Gospel. The Lord and teacher washed their feet. As their Lord, He could command obedience from them. As their teacher, He could instruct them by word and example in the way of that obedience. Nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus ever demand the obedience which He deserves as Lord from anyone who had not yet come to know Him as Lord, or from any who only knew Him as teacher. But for those who know that He is the teacher and the Lord, He has the right to instruct us and the right to demand obedience from us. That's what it means for Him to be teacher and Lord. But He doesn't demand obedience apart from teaching, nor apart from demonstrating the example of obedience in how He served. And here He's given them an unparalleled example in His own act of service. And He urges us to follow that example. He is our example of how to serve one another. He humbled Himself and did this menial task for the disciples. And number two, we have not just the example stated, but the example explained. No act of service to one another should ever be considered beneath the one who is a servant of Christ. Let me say that again. No act of service to one another should be considered beneath one who is the servant of Christ. One of the great blessings I enjoy as a pastor is the opportunity every now and then to mentor a few young men. Some have come along and served as interns alongside of me, and I'm always refreshed by a young man's zeal for ministry when he's first surrendering to that calling on his life. And I can recall some times when we had interns here and they would come into the office and they would say, "Pastor, are we going to prepare sermons today? Or are we going to study and discuss the great works of historical theology today?" And I would always enjoy saying to them, "Well, perhaps, but first we have to go to the hospital because there's someone we have to visit. And then we have a funeral tomorrow that we need to get ready for. And then there's a toilet on the third floor that we need to clean and fix. And then there's some trash that needs to be picked up outside and a few other things that we have to do first." They're always surprised to know that those things are being done. few years ago, Lisa found a huge Ziploc bag in the office full of keys, unlabeled, unmarked, maybe 100 keys, lots of keys. We have no idea what locks these keys go to, but we had an intern. And so I texted Brian Davis the other day and I said, I'm going to tell this story Sunday. I said, Brian, I need you to do something for me. I need you to find out, take this bag of keys and go through the building and find out which locks they fit. Well, a few hours later, I get a text message from Brian saying, Pastor, this is not my spiritual gift. And I texted him back and I said, it's not mine either, but it still has to be done, you know? And that's the point. It still has to be done. It doesn't matter if it's your spiritual gift. It has to be done. A friend of mine is a pastor who sent me a picture that was taken of several of us at a conference recently, and he had put a caption under the picture that is, here's four pastors, and it said, the caption said, the toilet unclogging team. Now, young men entering the ministry do not realize how many hours you spend doing these sorts of things. I know I certainly didn't. But these things must be done. And there are countless ways besides that, that we all have to serve one another in humble, inglorious roles that get no attention, no applause, no fanfare, no celebration. And when they come up every day as we follow the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, if I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Nothing is beneath you. Now, this statement that Jesus makes here has in some circles given rise to a third ordinance. In those churches, foot washing takes place right alongside of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and it's practiced as a biblical ordinance. What's interesting is that in those churches where that's done, they give instructions for how to do it, and they say, make sure that you wash your feet well before you come and that you wear clean socks and shoes. The point of what Jesus did is that they didn't do that. They were dirty. They were smelly. They were feet. I'm not a big fan of feet, I have to tell you. Well, you've noticed that we don't do that. You've seen baptisms here. You've seen the Lord's Supper. You'll see it again today. You've never seen a foot washing here, and maybe you wonder why. You say, well, why don't we have foot washing? Well, we do not believe that Jesus was instituting a third ordinance for all of his followers to carry on here. We believe there's only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so how do we come to that conclusion? Well, first, unlike baptism and the Lord's Supper, nowhere else in the New Testament do we see foot washing being practiced by the church or commanded for the church. Lord's Supper and baptism is repeated, is commanded. We do see it exemplified both in narrative and in instructive passages. Secondly, Jesus is not trying to institute a new ritual here. He's rather giving his disciples a pattern, saying this is how you humbly and selflessly serve one another. The practice of washing each other's feet could be done, you know, sort of ritualistic, perfunctory way that's entirely divorced from the humility and the selflessness that's the point of what Jesus had done. In fact, it could be done in such a way to stimulate pride and self-centeredness. Look at me, I washed your feet. Well, therefore, in the next verse, Jesus says in verse 15 plainly, I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. He doesn't say you should do what I did to you. He said you should do as I did to you. Quite simply, the example is not for the performance of a ritual, but for the genuine giving away of oneself in the service of one another. The point is here, not will you all take off your shoes and socks now? No, that's not the point. The point is this. Will you serve each other in humble and sacrificial ways? Will you meet the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever they may be? John Calvin said this, he who is the master and Lord of all gave an example to be followed by all the godly that no one might think it a burden to stoop to a service, however menial, however low, to his brothers. And he says that the reason why this is despised is that we elevate ourselves too much and despise almost everyone else. Calvin says there is no love where there is not a willing slavery in assisting a neighbor. Are you willing to enslave yourself to your brothers and sisters as their servants? What is it that stops us from doing that? It's pride, is it not? On that very night in the upper room, a dispute broke out amongst the disciples. Which one of them is the greatest? Jesus told them that the key to greatness in His kingdom is our willingness to serve each other. And then He showed them how that's done by washing their feet. But we have such an upside down view of this, you know, that our inclination toward pride is so pervasive in our hearts that we feel that greatness is us being served. You do something for me, that means I'm great if you do something for me. But Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. Greatness is when you do something for someone else. Greatness, you see, Jesus' kingdom is upside down from this world. This world says you've achieved greatness when you can sit on the throne and have other people serve you. Jesus said, that's not greatness. No, greatness is when you can get off of the throne and serve somebody else. Right now, I know there's probably somebody who's maybe thinking, you know, I've got this need in my life and nobody is doing anything to meet it. I am sorry for that. I hope you'll make that need known and so we can try to meet that need. But listen, the Bible does not ever give us a reason or a pass or a permit to sit around and say, when's somebody going to meet my need? The call of Jesus Christ is for you to forget about your needs and meet the needs of your brother and your sister. Because that is what He did and that's what He called us to. Will you serve one another? That's what greatness in the kingdom of Christ is. In verse 16, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. So who's who here? Well, Jesus is the master. We are the slaves. He purchased us in the act of redemption by the price of His own shed blood on the cross. He owns us. If we've trusted in Christ by faith, He owns us. We are His slaves. He is the master. He's the sender. We are the ones who've been sent. Now, would we dare say that any task of service to our fellow Christian is beneath us? The Lord Jesus washed the dirty feet of His disciples when no one else in the room was willing to stoop to that menial task. Carson says here that no emissary has the right to think he is exempt from tasks cheerfully undertaken by the one who sent him. No slave has the right to judge any menial task beneath him after his master has already performed it. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul's writing to a church that he loved. He loved that church. That's clear as you read Philippians. Paul loves that church. And his heart is on the verge of breaking for that church because their fellowship is about to divide. He points it out as he gets to chapter 4. There's a problem. And there's these two women who can't get along with each other, and it's about to split that church wide open. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche. They're probably picking on each other because of their names. I don't know. But he says to the whole church, not just to those women, to the whole church, he says in chapter 2 of Philippians, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. Do nothing, he says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, he says, but also for the interests of others. And then he says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto or clung to, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Paul's saying there, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the answer to this church's problems, this church that he loves, this church that he cares about, this church that's breaking his heart because of the divisiveness there, the answer is to stop thinking about yourselves and serve one another, because that's what Jesus did. How can we serve Jesus? Consider his example. He humbled himself. The Lord of glory became a man, took on the role of a servant and humbled himself. He served his disciples by washing their feet. And he humbled himself and served all of us by laying down his life to die for our sins on the cross. What is it that your brother or sister needs? Are you going to look at that and say, that's beneath me? That's too menial a task. Shall we act out of selfishness and empty conceit, or shall we have the mind of Christ and emulate the example of the Lord Jesus, who showed us the way to serve one another and explained it in word and deed, that there's nothing that we can do for our brother or sister in Christ that is beneath the one who is truly a servant of the Lord Jesus. Now, finally, this. The example was stated that Christ is our example in serving one another. The example was explained that nothing is beneath the one who's a servant of Christ. Now the example is commended in verse 17. The blessing of God comes on those who not only know these things, but who do them. The blessing of God comes on those who not only know these things, but who do them. I suppose we all know a lot of things. I suppose we all do a lot of things. But my hunch is that for most of us, there's a number of things that we know that we do not do anything about. You want an example? Every time I go to the doctor, he asks me a question. Are you exercising regularly and eating right? And I say, mind your own business, will you? I'm paying you here. This is not about you meddling in my stuff. You know, no. I know I need to exercise more regularly. I know I need to eat better. So far, I haven't done much with the knowledge that I have. And I suppose that's true for all of us in a myriad of ways when it comes to our lives and even to our spiritual lives. I mean, do you need to hear a sermon about how you need to pray more? You know that, don't you? Do you need to hear me preach about why you should study your Bible more? I mean, I think you probably know that you should. Do you need to hear the stewardship committee says you should preach more on tithing? Do you need to hear another sermon about how much you should give? You say, good night, you gave two offerings in one service. I think we got the picture. You know we should be more faithful in our giving. And I think we know that we should serve one another more faithfully, more humbly, and more sacrificially than we do. We know that. You didn't come in here today not knowing that, did you? I mean, often when we think about our sin, we think about the things that we did that we shouldn't have done. So we call them sins of commission. But you know there's such a thing as a sin of omission. And that's when you don't do what you know you should do. James chapter 4, verse 17. To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know what you should be doing, but you're not doing it, you're sinning. And I suppose that every one of us, to some degree, has considered ourselves blessed of God, and we've given no thought to this sin of omission that deprives us of the fullness of his blessing. Jesus says here in verse 17, if you know these things, which things? Well, the things he's been showing and telling, namely that we must follow his example in serving one another in humble and sacrificial ways. If you know this, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. He does not say you're blessed if you know them. You're blessed if you do them. But what does it mean to be blessed? In the sense that Scripture speaks of being blessed, it means to be highly favored by God. It's to have God's approval on yourself. It's to live, as it were, beneath the smile of heaven. And one way to know that you have that blessing in your life is to give yourself away in the service of one another. There are some who would take issue with thinking of it that way, as if it were promoting some kind of mentality of give to get, you know. Well, certainly it's not my intention for you to think about Christian service to your brothers or sisters as a means to an end. It would be entirely self-serving and manipulative for you to serve others merely for what you could get out of it in return. But there's still something to this, isn't there? I mean, Jesus said, you're blessed if you do this. There is something in it for you. You do want to be blessed, don't you? You want the blessing of God on your life, do you not? Well, Jesus is not asking you to serve others solely for what we get in return, but to serve others because it's the right thing to do as His servants, to follow His example, to serve Him to meet the need of our brother and sister because the need is there. That's the reason. Now, do some people do this for the wrong reasons? Certainly. But when people are doing the right thing for the wrong reason, the solution is not to stop doing the right thing. The solution is to fix the reason. Fix the motivation. Keep doing the right thing, but let's work on the motivation. Ask God to help you love the task of humble service. Ask God to help you to do it for no other reason than for the love of the Lord and the love of His people. Ask Him to shape your heart to serve others just so that you can follow in the example of your Lord Jesus. And as God shapes your heart in those ways, you won't be serving because of what's in it for you, but you will be blessed, Jesus says. Francis Schaeffer, a powerful little book called No Little People. He says, we should ask ourselves from time to time, whose feet am I washing? You ask yourself that today? Whose feet am I washing? Now, he's not talking about instituting a literal act of foot washing in church service, but he's pointing us to a humble and sacrificial service. Whose feet are you washing? Who are you serving? You may say, well, I'm praying about it. I'm waiting for the right opportunity to come along. There'll be some opportunity to come along to do something grand and glorious, and I don't want to be occupied with fixing toilets and washing feet on the day that opportunity comes. So I'm waiting for the right thing to come along. Well, friends, listen, there aren't many grand and glorious tasks to be done in Christ's kingdom. At least not in the way we view grand and glorious. In His kingdom, the most grand and glorious thing that we can do is to humble ourselves and give our lives away in the service of one another. Schaeffer says doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way is not some exotic thing. It's having and practicing the mentality that Jesus Christ commands. And I would add that Jesus Christ models as our example in Christian service. So will you ask yourself that question today? Whose feet am I washing? Who am I serving? When was the last time you joyfully volunteered for a task that, you might otherwise consider to be kind of beneath you? When was the last time you did something that was inconvenient, something that was costly, something that was difficult for no other reason than that your brother or sister in Christ needed that to be done? When was the last time you put their needs over yours and you served them following the example of our Lord Jesus? He is our example. He's called us to follow Him, and He's promised blessing on those who do.